Well, let's say thank you to Greg and Heather. They work hard, and they lead us every week, and I know Chris is oftentimes with them, and she's not here with us today, but they do an incredible job for us. So they're going to be going on vacation here, a well-deserved vacation, right? Beware. No, I'm not leading worship next Sunday. I do have a guest musician coming to lead worship next Sunday, and it's not me, and it's not Phil, okay? So you're safe. But we appreciate them and love them dearly for all they do. So if you have your Bible, let's go to Matthew 24. We're just kind of suspending for 1 week the series on 10 ways to improve your life. A lot of world events that have transpired here in the last couple of weeks, and people have been asking me a lot of questions. So I thought I would take a week and just kind of help you sort through and sift through the Israeli Palestinian conflict. And what are we to think of this, and how are we to respond to it, and what should we do in light of it? Certainly, again, this conflict did not catch God by surprise, although it did catch Israel by surprise, at least the timing of it all, because October 7th was the 50th anniversary of the Yom Kippur War in 1973, which was an Arab-Israeli war, which has significance, and here they are celebrating the last day of the festival, the end of the festival called Sukkoth, which is a celebration of God's divine blessing and how God prepared Israel and helped Israel through her wilderness wandering. And of course, they were like nomads; they lived in tents, and so that's a part of the festival and the celebration. And just celebrating their leaving Egypt and the slavery there as they were living in temporary shelters. And it was during that time that Hamas fired 3,500 rockets indiscriminately into Israel. Now, obviously, Israel has quite a defense mechanism. Most of those rockets did not make their way into Israel, but many of them did. And of course, over 1,200, 1,300 people lost their lives. Which, for Israel, that's one of the bloodiest days in their history. Now, to just give you an equivalency, if you were to, for example, in 9/11, we lost, 3,000 to 4,000 people in one day. Now, if you take Israel and its population and compare it to our population in the United States, that would be like Israel losing 35,000 people in one single day. So this was obviously a very catastrophic attack upon them as armed terrorists crossed into their borders into Israel in an ISIS-like methodology, going house to house and killing and burning and maiming and just all kinds of atrocities that were happening. Even in 22 Americans lost their lives that day. So what significance does this have in biblical prophecy? Because it does have great significance. God has a timetable by which this world is unfolding towards, and I want us to kind of take a 35,000-foot view, first of all, and see where this conflict fits into the realm of biblical prophecy so that we see how this is going to kind of play itself out in the end. Now, I'm not here to predict when Jesus is coming back, okay? Jesus himself said nobody knows the hour when he's returning. But we do know that the world is heading towards Christ's return. That we do know. Now, back in the 80s, it was really popular for people to try to figure out the exact date Jesus was coming. Well, I'm just going to tell you, if you think you figured it out, he would change the date just so you'd be wrong. There was a very popular book came out. It was called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 88. Well, when he didn't come back, the guy had a sequel, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 89. He didn't come back. The guy's never heard of him again. He kind of fell off the world map. But obviously, one of the key players in this situation, in this scenario that has hit Israel, is that of Hamas. And so Hamas is a Palestinian acronym for the Islamic Resistance Movement. It is also an Arabic word that means zeal. Hamas is also used in the Hebrew in the Bible. For example, Genesis 6:11 says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence." Now you'll recall It is in Genesis 6 that the Bible says that everyone was doing what was only evil in the sight of God, with the exception of Noah and his family are the ones that God set aside in order to save humanity from its impending destruction. So the word violence is the Hebrew word Hamas, and it means to be that of violence. Notice it says it was the earth was filled. It means that in Jeremiah, the prophecy was, it was possessed. In other words, the whole world was possessed with a spirit of Hamas or a demonic spirit. Keep in mind, the Bible says that everything in the invisible realm is being played out on the physical and the visible realm. And so the war that goes on in heaven is the war that plays itself out on planet Earth. And we are going to see as Jesus in Matthew 24 begins to describe some of the signs of the time that are going to be happening before his return, we see that the world is going to move more and more towards this demonic kind of spirit where just unbridled evil will begin to play itself out on planet Earth. I just read an article this week that the University of Exeter, that's in four locations in southwest England, next year is offering a Master's of Art in Magic and the Occult Science. I mean, so occultism is, you know, it used to be Satan kind of kept himself camouflaged and hidden, but in the recent days and days ahead, that's going to become more and more dominant. And so demonic possession is the counterfeit. Remember, everything God creates, Satan counterfeits. Demonic possession is the counterfeit of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So what happened to those who were living on planet Earth in the days of Noah, whose hearts had become just unbridled evil, allowing Satan to have his will and his way in their thought processes and in their lifestyles? The Bible says that God destroyed humanity with the exception of Noah and his family. And so, because it is intentionally, it is like the violence of the demonic spirit or the violence of what the Bible calls the Antichrist. All right, so as we kind of unfold this in the 35,000-foot view, I just want you to understand that I know the world has talked for many, many years about world peace, and, you know, it's all going to be world peace, kumbaya on planet Earth. Humanity is evolving upward. We're getting better and better. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, it is the exact opposite. As the time draws near for Christ's return, the world will continue to grow in its evilness, and things will continue to spiral downward. And so the intentionality, for example, of the Antichrist or this Hamas violent spirit is to attack and to destroy the Abrahamic covenant that God established between himself and what is known as the nation of Israel. Remember that God in Genesis 12 says, I'm going to, through you, Abraham, I'm going to raise up a nation, and I'm establishing my covenant with this nation. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And so this covenant relationship that God established with Abraham, he was waiting this promised son. He waited 25 years. And the promised son, Isaac, has not come along. And so Abraham and Sarah got a little impatient. And so he took Sarah's handmaiden Hagar and gave birth to a son named Ishmael. And Ishmael, the Arabs are the descendants of Ishmael. And then the promised son comes, Isaac, which the descendants is Israel. So Abraham has two sons, but only one covenant son. But the Arabs don't believe that, right? So the Arabs believe that the land that Israel occupies is theirs. It is rightfully theirs. Why? Because Ishmael was the firstborn son. And in Hebrew culture, the firstborn received two-thirds of the family inheritance, but Isaac was the covenant son. And so Hamas is a demonic spirit that has been at work since the days of Noah. Hamas is a warrior spirit of violence that is at war with God. So what did God do? Again, evil's like a cancer. It feeds off of that which is good. It has to feed off of something. It feeds off of that which is good. And once it has destroyed all that is good, there is nothing left but pure evilness, which is where the days of Noah came to. And so are we going to get to that degree? Yes, but not right now. All right, let me just put it that way. Yes, but not right now. Is this war that has erupted between Hamas and Israel, is this the end war? Is this the last war? Is this the final war? No, but it is an indicator of where it is all heading as we look through this. So Matthew chapter 24, Jesus and his disciples have come out of the temple in Jerusalem, and Jesus makes this stunning statement in chapter 24 and verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" And Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom will rise against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places." All these are the beginning of what? Birth pains, right? So what Jesus is saying is these things, as my coming draws closer and closer, will intensify both in the rapidness of it and the intensity of it, right? It's like any woman who's had a baby. Sorry, I'm not there. But, you know, with birth pains, as you're having contractions, they get closer and closer and intensify as the birth is coming to the point of arrival. "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness," the increase of what? Hamas. "The wickedness," the Hebrew word, not the Greek word, "the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved, and this is the gospel of the kingdom, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, what Jesus is describing in Matthew 24 is the tribulation. We'll talk about that in a moment, what that is. And so if you put beside verse 15, 3.5 years, because there he begins transitioning into the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And down in verse 29 is where he hits, where he is describing his second coming. And as you get to chapter 25, Jesus is describing there what's called the judgment of the nations. Now, we'll fit this in its chronological order. But here's what Jesus said to his disciples. He warns them about false teachers that are going to try to mislead and have all kinds of claims. And he's connecting them back to the prophecies of Daniel. Romans 13:11 says this, "And do this, understanding the present time, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." In other words, live your life in light of the second coming of Christ. This has been Christ's challenge for us as a church from the beginning, is that we are to live with our minds and our thoughts on things above, to live in light of the second coming of Christ, because that may happen at any moment. And so we're going to talk about how that coming is really twofold. So why attack Israel now? Why would Hamas launch such a venomous attack against Israel? I think it's twofold. Number one is economic. The second is religious purposes, all right? Economic-wise, the land of Israel is very small, quite small. I mean, the occupation of Israel and the land that they possess now, you hear three areas, Gaza, Golan Heights and the West Bank, all are strategic areas, Arab areas. And so there's fight over the land, and Israel had, you know, became a state, the state of Israel, on May 14th in 1948. And so they occupied all of those areas for a long time, and various wars ensued. And then, Gaza was given to the Palestinians, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But economically, Israel, the land is, as God said in the very beginning when he brought them out of Egypt, is a land flowing with milk and honey. It has been recently discovered oil in Israel that is worth billions, and the minerals coming out of the Dead Sea are worth trillions of dollars. Israel also has flowing water, which in the Middle East, in a desert environment, is essential to life. Right, so it is a very valued piece of property, although that property is not very big. Like if you were to put it on a world map, it's like Israel's like this big, and the Arab nations around it are like this big. And so they're completely surrounded. But religiously, all the countries surrounding Israel are primarily Muslim. The Islamic world, not all Muslims are terrorists, by the way. Let me just get that out on the front edge. But the Islamic world, the terrorists of the Islamic world, are bent on, they only have one foreign policy: destroy Israel at all costs. They teach their children to pray every single day, death to the great Satan, America, and the smaller Satan, Israel. And so that is their foreign policy. And so Islam teaches that Allah is the only authority, and all political systems must be based on Allah's teachings. Their whole goal is to have Sharia law become worldwide. All right, that's their ultimate goal. They're going to attain that goal? No, that's not going to happen, but that is their goal, and that is what they're striving for. And their belief that once land has been occupied by Islam, that it is Islam's land forever. During the Crusades, the Muslims began taking over all of that land that I just described, and they lost it, and now they want it back again. So you have a tinderbox in the Middle East, and Israel is right in the center of it, and then you have in the center of that Jerusalem, which is very significant to prophecy in the Bible. And so in Jerusalem alone, you have Islam, you have Christianity, you have Judaism, and all three of them have Abraham as their father. And so they are coinciding with each other right now in Jerusalem, but Hamas's goal, desire, is to overtake Israel. Now, this has been a war that's been going on in various degrees for years and years and years. Back in 1994, Bill Clinton tried to, I give him credit, he tried to establish, kind of a Palestinian state where he says, okay, Israel, you'll have this land, we'll give this and make them a Palestinian state. And Israel agreed to it. But Yasser Arafat, who was the chairman of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, and was chairman of the Fatah political party, said, no way, we will not have a separate state. We want it all. And so all of those talks and accords began to fall down and begin to disintegrate. So let's understand the timeline here as we look at this war that is happening right now in our own present time. Well, first key event is the church age. What do we mean by the church age? Well, the church age began over 2,000 years ago in the period of time from Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, as you open up the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost, that began the church age. And what that simply means is that Israel, by and large, has rejected her Messiah, Jesus. And so God decides then that he's going to temporarily set Israel aside, and he is going to now open up the gates for the Gentile world to have access to Jesus as Messiah of their life. Now, it doesn't mean that Jewish people weren't being saved in the New Testament church. They absolutely were. And my wife and I have known Jewish Christians. So it doesn't mean that Jews aren't being saved in our day and time. But by and large, God's dealing with the nation of Israel has been kind of temporarily set aside for known as the church age. The church age moves from the day of Pentecost until God's next activity on his prophetic calendar called the rapture of the church. And so God is moving forward. You remember he brought up the Apostle Paul to be the one to take the gospel primarily to the Gentiles, although he did take it to the Jews also. And so God has temporarily set aside his people, Israel, in order to give the Gentile community opportunity to come to faith. And so Jesus gave parables about this, that he would come to his people, they would reject him, and God's kingdom's not going to be empty. So God's going to say, hey, go out to the highways and byways and invite others to come in. And that's what's happening in the church age. So the church age comes to a close by God's next event, which is the rapture of the church. Now, the rapture of the church is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verses 16 through 18. The word rapture means to snatch away. Now, there are those who say, well, is the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ the same event? No, it's not. Now, there are those who argue for that, but the problem is if you take the verses of Scripture that describe the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ, and if you parallel them together, they are quite different. For example, in the rapture of the church, Jesus does not touch planet Earth with his feet. We are raptured, we are snatched away, taken away out of the earth, and we meet Christ in the air. In the second coming, the Bible says that Jesus comes and his feet are planted on the Mount of Olives, because it is there that he's going to establish his millennial kingdom in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And so there are other things, for example, those who have given their life to Christ, let's say, and they die physically, right? Even in our day and time. If I die tomorrow, what happens to me? Well, my body's put in a grave, and my soul, my spirit, leaves the body and enters into the presence of God. Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Well, when Jesus comes back to rapture the church, it says the dead in Christ will rise first. Who are the dead in Christ? Those who have died and gone on to be with the Lord. Your body, which is mortal, will have to put on immortality. In other words, God's going to give you a brand new resurrected body that is fitted for heaven and reunited with your soul and spirit, and God will have completed the process of your salvation experience. Now, those of us who are alive when Christ comes back in the rapture, you're just immediately caught out of the air like, you're gone. I mean, he says it so fast, it's the twinkling of an eye. When you blink, that's a twinkling of an eye. That's how quickly it's going to happen, and immediately your resurrection body will take its form as you enter into the presence of God. And so after we are resurrected out of the world, then for believers comes the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you're not being judged. I don't really like the word judgment so much as it's a time of evaluation. In other words, this is not the same as the great white throne judgment. That's for unbelievers. This is for believers only. It takes place in heaven. And so 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10 and other verses talk about this. But it does mean that we have to give an account of our lives to Christ, right? Every thought, the Bible says, every word, action, motivation of our earthly lives. The purpose is not to condemn us. The purpose is to evaluate what we have done with what Christ has given to us so that he might reward us. So there are going to be rewards in heaven, and it also determines what you're going to be doing in heaven, right? Heaven is not about us all having one big worship service 24 hours a day, 365 days a year for all of eternity. That's not what heaven's about at all. And so it is a renovated earth as it was designed to be in the Garden of Eden. We are all going to have jobs. We're going to have responsibilities. Here's the good news is the Bible says that you won't get tired. Amen. Glory. I'm tired. No. So while that's happening, when the church is taken out of the world, the Bible also says the restrainer of evil, the Holy Spirit, will also be removed. Now, this is why the tribulation becomes so deadly and so evil. Because right now, what's holding that back? What's restraining evil in our world? The Church of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. But Jesus said, in the latter days, the church will be like the church at Laodicea, and we lose our influence. We lose our impact because we could become more like the world around us than like we are in Christ. And then when you take that into account and the church is removed, the spirit is removed, and then all of a sudden the Antichrist shows up. Now watch this. Israel is going to be facing a war, you know, and perilous times. But when the Antichrist shows up, what gives him credit is that he will strike a peace agreement between the Middle East and Israel herself. And there's going to be temporary peace in the nation of Israel for a short period of time. The tribulation is 7 years in length. That peace agreement between the Antichrist and Israel will be broken halfway into the tribulation. And then, for lack of a better word, all hell breaks loose against Israel once again, which sets them up for the war among all wars that they're going to face right before Jesus comes back for the second time. And it's called the Battle of Armageddon. And so Revelation 16:16 says in the Hebrew, it's called Harmageddon, on the hill of Megiddo, which overlooks this massive plain of the Valley of Jezreel. It is said is the most natural battlefield in the entire world. And so at this point, the nations are going to gather against, under the auspice of the Antichrist. He draws them into the battlefield really with a lie. But once he's got them there, then they begin to turn their sights upon Israel. And so the war is going to be against Israel. Now you've got like most of the world against Israel. And it's that moment in time that Jesus comes back with the church, with the saints of God and the angels of God, and they will wage war against the nations who are seeking to wipe out Israel. Now, why is it this? What's the key to Armageddon? It's, again, Satan's attempt to defeat God by destroying Israel. And so the battle takes place in the Holy Land with the focus on, again, Jerusalem. Now, here's what you'd understand. God has given 10 covenant promises to Israel. She will never be moved out of her land again, and she will never suffer defeat again. God is the one who is her protector and her provider. Although God has set her aside for a moment, it doesn't mean he has negated his covenant promises to the nation of Israel. I've got 10 of them here listed, but for the sake of time, I'm going to skip on by that. But here's what I want you to see. It is at that moment in time, at the end of the tribulation, as the nations come against Israel, and these nations are listed in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, which describes the Battle of Armageddon. Now, there are some who say, well, the Battle of Armageddon in Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens at the beginning of it, at the tribulation. That's why the Antichrist, you know, establishes this a covenant between himself and protecting Israel and bringing peace in the Middle East. I don't think that's the case. I just think that things now, as Jesus said, as the birth pains ramp themselves up, that this will give, again, the Antichrist opportunity to solve the Middle East issues, which gives him a lot of credibility as a world as a world leader during the tribulation. And so it's at this time, the Bible says, and again, it names names of countries. It will be an alliance between Russia, Iran, Turkey, and many of the Islamic states, and it's called the War of Gog and Magog. It is described, Ezekiel prophesied 2,600 years ago that this war would one day take place. And so God, as this is unfolding, the Middle East, again, is a tinderbox of this ongoing tension in the Middle East. And so Israel is fighting, you know, against these alliances. Now, the Bible says, when you think about all that's transpiring in our world, and there's so much death and so much violence, and it's been this way throughout the course of human history since the fall of mankind, remember, this war in the heavenlies, the spiritual invisible, is being played out in the visible physical realm. And so when God created humanity, God said in essence to Satan, I'm going to create humanity who's created lower than the angels, and I'm going to defeat you through them. Now, obviously, that didn't happen in the Garden of Eden, right? Immediately, Satan went after Adam and Eve. They fell. But what Satan did not foresee was that God himself would become a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what did Satan do at Jesus' birth? He went after him through King Herod, you know, the killing of the firstborn in certain region area. The temptation was all about disqualifying Jesus as Messiah. And at the cross, Satan thought he had finally, ultimately taken Jesus out. And obviously that didn't work out well either. And so Satan didn't, you know, bank on all of this from God. So Satan went after Christ. Now in Armageddon, we see Jesus and redeem mankind and the armies of heaven coming to administer Satan's final defeat. And Jesus Christ is the human agent of that defeat. He is both redeemer and he's also judge. And so Satan is defeated once and for all, and it is at that time that Satan is bound and cast into the abyss for 1,000 years, because Jesus then establishes his millennial reign on planet Earth. Now, it's in between Satan being cast into the abyss with the demonic beings and the establishing of the millennial reign is what's called the judgment of the nations, which is Matthew 25, and what that's all about. And so during this 1,000-year reign of Christ, it will be fulfilling God's promises to Abraham, and it will also be a time where a part of the curse on earth because of sin is removed, and Isaiah chapter 65 describes this. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released for a moment. Why would that happen? Well, remember that when people are in the millennial reign, 1,000 years, that's a long time. Guess what? People are going to be having families, and people are going to be, you know, population's going to multiply. And so, but not every person, just because Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, doesn't mean that everyone gives their heart to Jesus and chooses to follow him even during the millennial reign. And so by releasing Satan, he has one last chance to deceive and to draw his army on, you know, to himself. But again, Jesus quickly puts that down and he is cast into Gehenna, which is the lake of fire, which is where Satan will spend all of eternity. It's at this point the great white throne judgment takes place for all unbelievers. And then the new heaven and the new earth, right? So God is going to destroy by fire everything that sin has contaminated, and he's going to rebuild it, renew it. And this planet, planet Earth, is going to be a part of the heaven that we are a part of for all of eternity. The new Jerusalem will come down on planet Earth, and it is from there that Jesus will rule and reign for all of eternity. This is where God the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity resides. And we are going to have our existence and our being. Now you say, is it all limited to planet Earth? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Maybe we have access. Maybe there's going to be other planets involved in this heavenly thing. I have no idea. I can only go by what the Bible reveals. So this brings us to Ezekiel 34 through 37, where God promises to reunite Israel as one nation and to bring his people back into the land that he promised Abraham. Again, that was solidified May 14th, 1948. Guess what happened on May 15th, 1948? The Arab nations rose up against Israel. Now listen, Israel had been scattered throughout the world for centuries. And God starts bringing them back together, and the initial part of that is reestablishing them as the state of Israel. They don't have military might at that time. We're talking about Arab nations surrounding them that were way larger and way outgunned by them. But who was their protector? God. And within a year, that war was put to an end, to a rest. Now, Israel's been in other wars. There's been the Six-Day War and other wars throughout and skirmishes throughout their history. But here's the fascinating thing. Up until 2010, more Jews were living in the United States than in Israel itself. That's no longer the case. God is amassing his people back into Israel from around the world. They are now 8 million strong and growing. And so in 1918, only 85,000 Jewish people were living in what we would now call the state of Israel. There are also 2 million Arabs living in Israel. And so right now they're living at peace, by and large, with the Arabs around. I mean, they have Arabs serve in their army. They have Arabs who serve in their government. They have Arabs who serve on their judicial system. They really don't, you know, they want to live at peace. Their desire is to live at peace. But here's the thing, and the uniqueness about Israel is that there has never been a time in human history where a nation can be scattered from their homeland for three centuries and still remain as a nation. You ever heard of the Edomites, the Hittites, the Canaanites? You haven't met one, though, have you? Why do we know Egyptians? Well, because they maintained their homeland. Israel was not able to do that. But remember, God made promises to Israel that he intends to fulfill, and even in this day and time. And so while this war is ensuing and as it is unfolding, it is a horrendous war. I mean, nobody likes war. Nobody wants to go to war. I've traveled to many countries around the world. By and large, most people just want to live at peace. They just want to raise their families, live at peace. But that may be the majority, but the majority is irrelevant in a case like this, where you have Hamas and other terrorist groups like Hezbollah that are backed by Iran and the Lebanese and other entities. It doesn't matter what the majority wants, as long as you have those who are willing to give their lives for a cause. That's what's happening. That's what Israel has to deal with. This is what the world is facing. And so we ought to be praying for Israel. We ought to be praying for the Palestinians. You know, the Gaza Strip is very, very small portion of land. I mean, it's 25 miles long, 5 miles wide. People are packed in like sardines. There's only two exits out of there, to the south into Egypt, to the north into Israel. And right now, you know, Israel's closed that door, and Egypt hasn't opened their door yet because they don't really want all the Palestinian refugees. And so they're really stuck between a rock and a hard place. Now, there is a young man who is the son of one of the main leaders of the Hamas group organization, who has become a Christian, and he is residing in Israel, wants to come to the United States. He's addressed the United Nations about the tactics of Hamas, what their end goal is, and so on and so forth. And it's been very eye-opening. They are not going to stop until somebody stops them. This is the problem with something that is pure evil. You can't negotiate with pure evil. You have to fight it. You have to take a stand against it if it's going to be put down. And so we need to be praying for everyone involved in this situation. There's a lot of things I could share with you, but for the sake of time, I'll forego that. Unless you want me to keep going. No, it's just... Here's the unofficial motto of Hamas. We love death as much as the Jews love life. And so that's why Israel has built a security wall for its protection, which cut out 90% of the terrorism coming into their country. And they're being chastened around the world for protecting themselves. But I would dare say if those kinds of attacks were brought against us, we would certainly rise up and defend ourselves as Israel is defending herself. Again, this is a horrendous war. So what do we do now? What should be our response? as a church. I mean, I could go into a lot of details about, you know, Abrahamic Accords and all these things where, you know, peace talks were tried to be hammered out between the Palestinians, the Israels, and Arab nations, and all that. All of which, again, they've fallen apart or did not happen at all just because they could not come to an agreement. Well, number one is we want to pray for Israel and everybody who's involved. My wife shared with me, she's been praying through Psalm 94. If you pray through Psalm 94, it's like watching your news feed unfold in front of you right today. Everything God says in there is happening now. So I've given you an insert about, you know, praying for Israel. We certainly want to be praying for the Palestinians also. I'm not anti-Palestinian in any shape or form. You know, there are a lot of people who don't even want to be a part of this world who have got sucked into the war simply because of where they were born. And so there is carnage on both sides. But we need to pray. And Psalm 122:6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper those who love you. Second is we need to be prepared. All right, so the next event, again, on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. Well, what has God asked us to do in preparation for the rapture of the church? He's commissioned us to go and make disciples, right? In other words, he said to us and challenged us, we are to live today in light of what we know is coming. So what do we know? What should we be doing in light of what we know is coming? Well, just to name a few, we ought to be feeding the hungry today because we know that there is a world coming someday where there will be no more hunger and there will be no more starvation. But that day isn't today, right? We ought to know that we need to rescue children from sexual exploitation today because in the world to come, there will be no sexual exploitation. There will be no injustice leveraged against kids, but that's not the world we live in today. We know that we need to share the gospel today because there is a world that is coming in which the gospel will no longer be needed because we'll be in heaven where all the saved and the redeemed of God will be. But in light of what we are seeing and heading towards today, we ought to be engaged and involved in the gospel in the here and now. This is one of the reasons why I'm so passionate and ramped up about LifeWise, because it gives us a chance to enter into the lives of children and help them to navigate through a world that is getting progressively darker and darker and darker. Jesus says, you and I are to be salt and we are to be light. We are to help a world that is decaying and a world that is walking in darkness see the light of the gospel. I just believe what the Bible teaches is that the world has one problem and one problem only, and it is sin. And the only solution to sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other option on the table. And so it is essential for us to be engaged in the hearts and the lives of others who need the gospel of Christ, even into the Muslim community and world. And there are effective ways that you can reach into the lives of those who are living in a darkened religion that is leading them down a path that seems right to man, as the Bible says in Proverbs, but in the end, it leads to death. And we need to take comfort. Listen, Christians, don't panic. God's in control. All right, he's in control of all of this. You and I don't have the power to alter God's plan, will, and purpose. You don't have the power to do it. All I can do is invest whatever time I've got left here on planet Earth into the hearts and lives of those who need Christ. And invest my life into you. Invest my life into our men. And say, listen, let's gear up. Let's, you know, let's ramp up. This is what I know about men. Men do not want to work on relationships. Amen. I'm sorry, ladies, but they just don't. They're not the ones who read books on how to have a better marriage and all these. They don't. But we love to conquer things, right? We love to have a project and something that we can go after. I'm just asking our guys, hey, let's rise up and let's go after what God has for us to do in the time that we have before Jesus comes and raptures the church out of this world and everything else begins to unfold. You and I are to live our lives in light of Christ's return. And the Bible says that when we see him, we will behold him as he is. And we will become like him. Let's pray.